I invite you again to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Our scripture reading will be verses 10 through 18. Continue to make our way through this wonderful epistle or sermon. In the first two chapters here, the preacher has been highlighting the supremacy of Jesus Christ for us, reminding us he is the supreme and final revelation of God to mankind, and that he is the one greater than the angels, as we heard a couple of weeks ago. And so he's been highlighting the supremacy of Jesus. But here in this chapter, at this particular portion of this chapter, he now stoops down and speaks to us about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The author stoops down and accommodates to our level and speaks about how Christ is indeed a true man, and he is someone who therefore can help us as we put our trust in him. We read about that here in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 10 through 18. This is God's word. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts this morning. You know, often when we hear people talking about Jesus Christ, especially in Christian circles, there's two pitfalls that we can fall into. On the one hand, we could downplay the divinity of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard people say or seen the t-shirts that say, you know, "Jesus is my homeboy" or "Jesus is my buddy." In this kind of pitfall, we forget the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, that he is the creator, according to Hebrews 1, and that he is the one that angels worship, who is infinitely almighty and sovereign. But another pitfall we can fall into is to downplay the humanity of Jesus Christ. And although we might confess in creeds and confess with our lips, you know, Jesus came in the flesh, perhaps we think, well, he wasn't truly human because he was God after all. You know, maybe I think we tend to think he lived with a kind of advantage because he was God. You know, when he wanted to perform a miracle or when he wanted to overcome temptation, he simply, you know, turned on the God switch inside so that he could have victory in those tasks. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. In the New Testament, and especially here in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded of the true humanity and suffering of Jesus. In fact, he is a Savior who is made perfect through suffering, and he knows what it is to go through life with trials and temptations as a true human being. And you see, this kind of text would have encouraged the Hebrew Christians here that were being first addressed because they were facing real suffering. They were facing real persecution and temptations. They were being put through the fire, spiritually speaking. And the pastor of Hebrews here is not only pointing them to the glorified Christ who is ruling and reigning over all as the Lord, but he points to them of the humility of Christ, the solidarity that Jesus has with his people. And this is a great encouragement for us this morning as well, beloved. We worship a God who can identify with us. He is not simply transcendent and one who doesn't understand, although he is sovereign. He is a God who knows what it's like to suffer. Christ knows what it's like to trust God, even when it's hard. You want to think about this from God's word here in Hebrews 2. There's two main things I want to focus on with you. First, we'll see that Jesus came to identify with us. Jesus came to identify with us. But then second, Jesus came ultimately to save us. And because of these two things, Hebrews 2 tells us we have a Savior then who can sympathize with us even in our trials. We'll spend the most time on the first point. Jesus came to identify with us. You see that here in verse 10 through 13. Before we see the various ways he identifies with us, that we first see the fitting nature of this kind of salvation. You know, why would God leave his glory in heaven, and why would God take upon flesh and dwell among us? The preacher here says in Hebrews, it was fitting, or it was right. How is it fitting? Well, first, it was fitting that God would become flesh and save us because of the very character of God. God is not only holy and just and a God who must deal with sin, but he is also a God merciful and gracious. And the sending of his Son is in accordance with his nature. But it was fitting also because of the purposes of God. The glory of God was the goal of creation in the beginning. Now, children, you might be learning in the children's catechism, the various questions, and question answer three is, you know, why did God make you and all things? And the answer? For his glory. God made this world and God made mankind for his glory. And so it was fitting that God would not leave this world in a perpetual mess. He wouldn't leave it in an ongoing state of fallenness and sin. But it was fitting that he would initiate a plan of salvation and redeem all things back to himself for his glory. And so that's why Jesus has come, in accordance with who God is and his purposes, to bring glory to his name. But how does Jesus identify with us? He's God, after all. How does he identify? First, verse 10 tells us he identifies with our suffering. He identifies with our suffering. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. What does that mean, that he was made perfect through suffering? Does it mean that Jesus needed to be purged of sin like we do? No, the author of Hebrews tells us in three different places that Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 helps us to understand a text like this when it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. Being made perfect is connected with Jesus' obedience to the Father. It's an amazing reality. It has to do with his growth as a man of God. When Jesus lived on this earth, his trust in God and his promises deepened as he obeyed his Father. Luke 2, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. And Jesus' growth primarily came through how to trust God in suffering. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. But Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. But notice verse 11, he identifies with us in our humanity. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. We see that identification in our humanity even in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Verse 11 here deepens the argument of verse 10. The sufferings of Jesus in the flesh were fitting because the sons of God that he's bringing to glory, that he's bringing to the Father, also share in flesh and blood. And so in order to bring them back to God, he shared a common humanity in order that he might sanctify us. What does that mean, to he would sanctify us? You know, often we think of sanctification, or God sanctifying us, as that great process of how he purifies us, right? That painful process of growing us in holiness. And that is one way that sanctification is talked about in Scripture. But another way to speak about sanctify is God setting apart someone, God dedicating someone or something to God. And that's the use used here. Christ is one with his people in the humanity that he shares, that he might set apart a people for God. And because Jesus shares a humanity with us and sets apart people for God, we're told, therefore, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, Jesus identifies us as family. See, the goal of Jesus' ministry on earth was not simply to bring us to glory, to bring us to heaven, but to bring us into God's family, to bring us back into communion with God, to bring us into his family. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, what does it mean to be ashamed of someone? You know, it means that we are, you know, embarrassed by them, right? We're embarrassed by their actions or embarrassed by their character. Have you ever been ashamed of someone or been in a situation where you felt shame to be associated with another person? I was came across a bit of a funny video this past week. It was a prank that a dad pulled on his kid. And he went to his middle school to pick up his kid from middle school, and he was dressed like a swimmer, a competitive swimmer. And so he was wearing, you know, the goggles and the swim cap, and he was wearing only the bottom of what a swimmer would wear. And he went to pick up his son, and it was embarrassing as his son walked with his dad, you know, from the school parking lot to the car. You could see that the kid felt shame. And children, if that was your parent, you know, you would be very ashamed, right? You would say, this is not my mom or dad. This is, I don't know who these people are. You would feel ashamed in that moment. And that's a bit of a silly example, but on a more serious note, we could feel shame if we're associated with certain people. Maybe there's people in our family that have sinned grievously or sinned in ways that are ugly in our eyes, or maybe they struggle with certain things, and we feel shame to be associated with them because of their character or because of their actions. But beloved, when we think of who Jesus is, and when we think of who we are, we should be utterly shocked to read these words that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. The one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is truly dignified and holy and pure, is not ashamed to call you, broken and sinful people, his brothers and his sisters. And this is what we see with Jesus when he came to earth. He was not ashamed to call broken people his own. When he came to earth, we see him in the flesh eating with prostitutes and tax collectors and those members of society that we might be ashamed to share a meal with, that we might be ashamed to sit with in church. But these are the kinds of people that Jesus is bringing to glory. And this morning, beloved, he is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. No matter what sins have marked your past, no matter what sins you struggle with in the present, the Word of God says if you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ, then he is not ashamed at this very moment to say, that person right there is my brother, my sister. What an amazing thing that we're family to Jesus. You know, you might come from a very strong family. You might come from a broken family. You might come from a big family. You might come here to church and you have no family at all. The Word of God says to us, no matter what your situation is, if you trust Jesus this morning, if you put your faith in him and his cross and what he's done, he says, you're part of my family. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. Not my distant cousin, not my long, further far away relative, but my brother and my sister. See, although Hebrews tells us he is exalted above the angels and worshiped as the creator, he is also near to his people, so close that he calls us brothers. The author of Hebrews here quotes Psalm 22 for us, as we heard in the call to worship, which highlights what Christ has done in order to call us brothers. In the beginning of Psalm 22, we read those awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the psalm unfolds, it describes the unspeakable suffering of someone who is utterly alone. But when you get to the second half of the psalmist declares that God has heard his cry and that there's a transition from suffering to joy because the psalmist has been finally rescued by God. And then in the midst of this rescue, the psalmist declares, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The book of Hebrews interprets Psalm 22 in light of Jesus. Because of Christ's suffering, because the Father ultimately rescued him, he now draws near to the congregation, the assembly of his people. He declares them to be his brothers, and he praises God in their midst. He leads a celebration, as it were, a great procession of praise to God for his answering of the one who was afflicted. And then he calls us to worship, saying, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you children of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you children of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Hebrews 2 is telling us we have a Savior who can identify with us. He goes on to quote Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8. Both of these scriptures in their context have to do with trusting God in difficulty. And again, the word of God would have encouraged here the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to forsake God in their time of persecution. They were tempted to throw in the towel on being Christians because they were struggling. And you and I struggle too. And you guys and I are tempted to also forsake the Lord. And the pastor here to the Hebrews is saying, we have a Savior who knows what it's like to trust God when it's hard. Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. You have a Savior who himself sweat drops of blood when he prayed to his Father before the cross, saying to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even in the face of death and the very judgment of Almighty God, Jesus trusted God. And the preacher to Hebrews is saying, that's your elder brother. That's the one who understands. That's the one who was made perfect through suffering, who's not ashamed to call you his own, and the one who will help you in your time of need. As we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Jesus identifies with us. But notice secondly from this psalm, Jesus not only identifies with his people in suffering and identifies with them in the humanity, but Jesus came to save us. We're told that in the very beginning, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. The reason Jesus came was to bring many sons, many children to glory. And what is that glory? It's the glory of verse 7 and verse 9 that was spoken of earlier in chapter 2. It's the glory that we were made for in the beginning. It was the glory that was symbolized for mankind in the tree of life, a life of perfect blessedness and joy and celebration of God, a life where there is no sin. It's the glory of heaven. But Paul tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No man on this earth can attain that glory because all of us are now born in sin and born in bondage to sin. So we need a champion. We need a rescuer who will come and bring us back to glory. And so the word of God says it was fitting that God would bring a captain, the captain of our salvation. This word captain, it means primarily the one who authors our salvation, the one who originates our salvation, but it also has a bit of a heroic connotation. In the Hellenistic world of this day, the word was used for divine heroes, you know, people like Hercules in their day, strong people who were gods who could rescue and redeem. Well, Jesus is our captain, but he does the saving in a very different way. He does it through suffering. In order to bring many sons to glory, in order to save us, he must save us from two things primarily that are highlighted here. First, he must save us from our sins. Sin is our greatest enemy, our greatest bondage. And in verse 17, we're told this Jesus, who is a high priest, we'll think about that later, but he came to make propitiation for our sins. You see, Jesus didn't just come to earth to identify with our suffering, to simply say, I can understand. But he came ultimately to suffer for us at the cross, that he might pay for our sins and ultimately overcome our suffering. This word propitiation, it's a very important Christian word that we always want to remember. It means to satisfy the wrath of God or to appease the anger that God has towards sin. Again, God is holy and he can't overlook sin. But Jesus, as God and as man, is able to bear God's wrath in himself and fully satisfy the demands of justice for us. No man could do that because we're merely man. Only the God-man could satisfy God's justice. And that is what Jesus did at the cross. He satisfied God's justice toward our sin. He saves us from our sin. But he saves us also from death. The two barriers that keep us from glory, sin and death. We cannot be brought to glory if we remain in the grave. But Hebrews tells us he came to destroy him who had the power of death and to release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Again, Hebrews 2 reminded us earlier that we were created to rule over creation. Psalm 8, we are created to rule as many kings and queens over all things, but we're told there everything's been turned upside down. Now man is a slave to death. Right now we don't see all things in control of man. As one professor of Westminster Seminary East, John Murray, once put it, death, it's not the debt of nature. It's the debt of what violated man's nature, namely sin. In other words, death, it's not part of the way things are supposed to be. It's not part of the circle of life. The Lion King got it wrong. It's not natural to the way things are. Death is a hostile enemy to man, even though it's normal to our experience, even though we have to pray almost every Sunday for comfort for another person who has lost a loved one. We were not created to die. The Word of God says the wages of sin is death, but Jesus came to bring us to glory by dealing with this enemy, death. In my studies, I came across an organization called the Overcoming the Fear of Death Foundation. And apparently their whole field of psychology is called terror management. It helps people to be aware of their own inevitable death and how it impacts their behavior. And they encourage people, and it's good advice, to understand their fears, just to accept the reality of death and to invest that energy that you would use worrying about death, invest that energy just in the here and now. In other words, no one can know what's going to happen after that great mystery of death. And so you don't want to just get worked up about that and spend your energy in that. You just want to focus on the now. And that's not bad advice. The problem is it's not really a cure. It's just a distraction at the end of the day. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Just keep your eyes on the present. And that's helpful until the day comes when the tightness comes in your chest and you have a heart attack. Or when the day comes when you get into a severe car accident or you hear your children have gotten into an accident. Or when the day comes when you suddenly lose a loved one and death is before your eyes again. And part of the mission of Jesus was to come in the flesh to defeat this great enemy of death by going to his own grave, but then ultimately triumphing over the grave on the third day in his resurrection. And part of the essential gospel message of Christianity is that he is risen. He is triumphant over the grave. That we don't have to wonder what is the mystery beyond death because we have a Savior who lives beyond the grave and he is the first fruits of the whole harvest that is to come. He is the first son that is bringing many sons to glory. Now, Christ's defeat of death doesn't mean we won't die or that we won't see loved ones die, but it means that death doesn't have the last word for God's people. He has promised to all Christians the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. And because Christ identifies with us, because Christ saves us, Hebrews says in verse 16 and verse 18, as we close here, he's a present helper for us. He's a present helper then for us. For surely, or he's saying, of course, it's not that angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, verse 16. The New Testament tells us that Abraham is the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham are not just physical Jews who are descendants of Abraham by birth, but the children of Abraham are all of those who share in the same faith of Abraham in God's promises. You might remember how in the New Testament, Jesus engaged the Pharisees and they tried to justify themselves before Jesus, saying in John 8:33, we're children of Abraham. Why do you say we need to be free, Jesus? And Jesus responded, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, which is believe in my word and obedience to it as well. And Paul says in Romans 4:16, the promise depends on faith and rests on grace for those who share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, if you're sitting here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus, the promises of God fulfilled in him, and you're looking to him as your Savior, then the Word of God says you're a child of Abraham. And as a child of Abraham, therefore, Hebrews says, the Lord will protect and uphold and help you. As Isaiah 41, 8 through 10 puts it, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the children of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The author of Hebrews here is alluding to these Old Testament passages concerning the children of Abraham and applying them to the church, that they too can find comfort in their afflictions and in their temptations. God is saying to the Hebrews here, and he's saying to his church today, fear not, my people. Fear not death. Fear not the evil one. Fear not trials. Fear not persecutions. Fear not anything on this earth. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Christ is able to do that because he identifies with us truly. The chapter closes, he himself suffered being tempted. And so he's able to aid those, to help those who are tempted. Beloved, we have a Savior who was tested and tried as a real human being. Like Adam, like Israel, he faced off with the devil and was tempted in every way, and he did not sin. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so, dear Christian, when you find your faith is tested, when you find yourself in trials, when you find yourself struggling to trust God when it's difficult, you have a Savior who understands. You could call upon the one who can truly identify with you. As we sang, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Indeed, we have a friend in Jesus. There is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. There is no one on earth who can sympathize with us better than Jesus. And so may we find in him strength as we look to him in our trials. For he is not only our great God and Savior, Hebrews says, but he is our elder brother who is bringing us to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for our great champion, our captain, the one who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we marvel at these words that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Father, it's hard for us to believe that this morning, but we pray that you would help us to believe that. That for all of those who put their trust in him, he brings them into the very family of God. He brings us near. He brings us close so that we might know your salvation and so that we might find help in time of need. Help us with our Lord Jesus to put our trust in you, Father, even when it's hard, and to find strength to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that he is indeed bringing us to glory. We look forward to glory. We look forward to gazing upon the face of our Savior and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keep us on the path, even though it's the path of suffering. It is indeed the path of suffering leading to glory. Write these things on our hearts, we pray this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.